We're going to look specifically this morning at verse 5, but we will begin again by reading through the Beatitudes in their entirety. This is our fourth message examining the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, we'll start in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 is our focus this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek is a word that is not used much in the 21st century, and it's almost never used as a compliment, almost never used in a description of an admirable quality or something that we would want to pursue or aspire to in our lives. In fact, most of the time, if it's used, it's used in the opposite manner. The definition of meek, if you were to look it up, has some parts to it that we wouldn't find particularly desirable. The definition includes, in part, overly submissive or compliant, spiritless, tame. If you were to go to the thesaurus and look there, some of the synonyms you would find for meek include words like docile, gentle, passive, submissive, and timid. And some of the antonyms, some of the opposite words for meek, are bold and brave. Those are characteristics that we tend to aspire to. Those are descriptors that we would usually like to have applied to us, not this gentle, docile, timid stuff. In fact, it didn't show up there in that list I just gave you, but sometimes I think we would be tempted to define meek as wimpy or even sissy. But there's really much more to meek than that. And in fact, by the way, there is another part of the dictionary definition beyond that which I read, that overly submissive or compliant part. There's another part that's much closer to what Jesus has in mind here in Matthew 5:5. The other part of the dictionary definition is this: humbly patient or docile as under provocation from others. Now, generally, I don't know that we would like that descriptor either. I mean, who really wants to say, "Well, I'm docile when provoked"? Generally, we don't want to respond that way, right? In our human nature, our tendency is, when provoked, to respond in kind. But Jesus says here, "Blessed are the meek." Now, if you were to have with you this morning the Vulgate, which I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that none of you are carrying the Vulgate this morning, but that would be the Latin translation, okay? And if we were looking at the Vulgate this morning of the Latin rendering of what we see here in Matthew chapter 5:5, the Latin word there gives us the English word mansitude, and I'm guessing none of us have used that this week either, right? But the English word mansitude means mildness or gentleness. And it's interesting because in the Latin, that word comes from combining two words, the word for hand and the word for train. Hand and train. It's the idea, really, in the Latin of a powerful animal that has been trained, that has been taken in hand, so to speak, and restrains or controls its power. So you think about a horse that has been broken. A horse that has been broken still has incredible physical power, but it will allow itself to be led, to be directed. It will likely allow children to pet it and allow people to climb on its back. And yet it still maintains incredible power. If you've ever gone to a circus or seen a circus depicted on television, you've probably seen lions or elephants that have been tamed. And those lions or elephants are willing to respond to the authority of their handler or their trainer, despite their incredible physical power. A lion or an elephant that chose to do so could kill a human being in a matter of seconds, and it really wouldn't even be much of a fight. So this is kind of the idea of what Jesus has in mind when he says, blessed are the meek. The Greek word for meek in verse 5 is praus. And the definition of that is mild or gentle. But the studies that kind of unpack for us what the Greek means give us some important insight into it. One in particular says it this way. It says, this difficult to translate root means more than meek. Biblical meekness is not weakness, but rather refers to exercising God's strength under his control, i.e. demonstrating power without undue harshness. The English term meek often lacks this blend of gentleness and strength. John Calvin, if we were to go back to several centuries and we could listen to what John Calvin had to say, he put it like this. He said, by meek, Jesus means persons of mild and gentle dispositions who are not easily provoked by injuries, who are not ready to take offense, but are prepared to endure anything rather than do the like actions to wicked men. Prepared to endure anything rather than do the like actions to wicked men. And like I said, this is the opposite of usually what the world teaches, right? The world tends to take the attitude of, I don't get mad, I get even. Right? You kill one of mine, I'll kill two of yours. You probably heard that line maybe in a movie or something from one time or another, right? If you do me wrong, I'm going to do you wrong more. It's the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. In his commentary on Matthew, R.C. Sproul said that there's often great misunderstanding about what's in view. We have a tendency to think of meekness as weakness. Meekness seems to describe someone who lacks a backbone, has a vacancy of courage in his heart, but that's not at all what is meant by a biblical concept of meekness. It's a quality frequently manifested by people who do not use their strength or power to crush others or to lay them low. So notice what he said there in that last part. He says they do not use their strength or power. He doesn't say they don't have it, but they don't use it. They choose not to crush when they could. Not to lay low when they could. Not to respond in kind when even everything within their natural self is screaming out that that's what they want to do. Back in 1986, John Piper preached a message called Blessed Are the Meek. And he really did a fantastic job of unpacking this verse and explaining it in great detail, and I'm not going to steal his message by any means, but I want to read you a quote from it, and it's a little bit longer quote than I would usually give, but I'm going to trust you'll stick with me. By the way, if you want to see it in its entirety, you can go to desiringgod.org and look up Blessed Are the Meek, and you could listen to it completely. But he says this, as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount so that his Father would get the glory for the way the disciples lived. His aim was to create a lifestyle in his disciples that would make people think about the value of God. And so if meekness is what some people are like just because they always got beat down as a kid or because their parents never raised their voices or because they have some peculiar metabolism, then how would meekness call attention to the glory of God? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is that it wouldn't. But he goes on, he says, Jesus does not care about the reformation of manners or the transformation of personalities for their own sake. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which stands at the center of this Sermon on the Mount, is, Hallowed be thy name. This was the passion of our Lord's life. Therefore, it is to be the passion of ours. And we must ask, what does meekness have to do with God? How does becoming meek and being meek promote the hallowing of God's name? And that's the question that we have to ask, right? How does doing this, how does this relate to being a light in the world, being salt to the world, showing forth a Christian character that would be desirable and recognizable to those who see it? That's not the question we ask only about Matthew 5:5, but what we ask about all of the Beatitudes, indeed all of the instructions that we are given in Scripture. What does this have to do with bringing honor to God? So, if we understand Scripture and we apply it to our lives, it will transform us, right? We know that that is clearly instructed in Scripture, that we're not to be conformed, we're to be transformed, and it's an internal transformation. Remember, Jesus is concerned primarily with the heart. It's an internal transformation, but it has external manifestations. If our heart is truly transformed, it will be evident in the way we speak, the way we live, the way we act, what other people can see. So in the first two Beatitudes we've looked at the last 2 weeks, verses 3 and 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What we have seen in those is the necessity of coming to a proper understanding of who we are. If you've been here the last 2 weeks and you remember, hopefully, what we've looked at, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, gives us a proper understanding of who we are, even of what we are. Remember, the last couple of weeks, we've emphasized this word wretch, right? That in and of ourselves, we have nothing of merit or of value. So perhaps even more importantly than this idea of who and what we are, we've really seen who and what we are not, which is we're not anything special in and of ourselves. We have no merit that would deserve anything other than eternal separation from God. To be poor in spirit, we said, means to understand that we are in and of ourselves spiritually bankrupt. We have no reserves. We have no credits to our name. We cannot do anything to deserve God's love or his forgiveness or his mercy. We're all sinners. We're born in sin. We come short of the glory of God. And as a result of that, then we got to verse 4 last week. As a result of that, understanding that, we mourn, right? Because that doesn't bring happiness or satisfaction to realize I have nothing. But it's when we understand that we are then comforted, because God loves us anyway and loved us so much that he sent his son to do what we could not do for ourselves. So now with this third beatitude, blessed are the meek, we're seeing really for the first time the practical result of being poor in spirit and mourning. If we're poor in spirit, if we are mourning, if we rightly understand our condition, we will be meek. Why? Because if we rightly understand our condition, there is nothing about which we can possibly be proud or arrogant. But what really is meekness, right? If we were to go back to the question that John Piper posed at the end of that section that I read to you, how does this bring glory to God? What we know is our examination of verses 3 and 4, as well as our understanding of human nature, what meekness is not, and it never can be, a natural characteristic of man. It's simply contrary to that which we in and of ourselves are likely to do. We'll more fully understand that when we understand what meekness really is. So let me go into a little more detail on that. And as if going to the Latin Vulgate wasn't ancient enough for you, let's also talk about Aristotle for a minute. Aristotle may seem like an odd place to go to get insight into understanding what meekness is. Aristotle, of course, is an ancient Greek philosopher. But that word praus that I mentioned earlier, that is the Greek word that is used in verse 5 for meek, was explained pretty clearly in Aristotle's writings on ethics. And so I want to draw a little bit from Aristotle's definition of this to give us a deeper understanding of what it is that we are to pursue, we are to manifest. Aristotle defined the virtue of life, the virtues of life, as the means between the extremes. Okay, he defined the virtues of life as the means between the extremes, the middle point, in other words. So between the excess of something and the complete deficiency of something, that nice in-the-middle balance between the two, that's what Aristotle said were the virtues of life, okay? So, for example, if you have an excess of virtue or a complete deficiency of virtue, neither one of those things are desirable, but you want a nice balance in between. If you have an excess of, you know, let's say on the one extreme you have cowardice, on the other extreme you have too much courage, which at that point maybe wouldn't even be courage, but to lead you to the point of doing something that's beyond even rationally intelligent, you would want something in the middle, a nice balance, right? If you have too much of it, you might be foolhardy and perhaps even stupid or dangerous. You take an unacceptable risk. On the other hand, you'd be a complete coward and, you know, you run away at the least little thing. So somewhere in the middle is a desirable element of courage. Stinginess on one end and complete wastefulness on the other, neither are desirable, but in the middle you have a nice balance of a wise stewardship of your resources. So to Aristotle then, meekness was a virtue because it was the mean between excessive anger on the one end and the complete inability to show any anger at all on the other. Meekness, in the words of Aristotle, is the mean or the middle point, the balance between excessive anger on one end and the complete inability to show any anger at all on the other. No doubt we've all known people who maybe fit both those descriptors. We probably have all encountered someone at one time or another, or maybe been that person at one time or another who shows excessive anger. We fly off the handle at the least little thing. Something didn't go right, didn't go exactly as planned or according to our expectations, so we fly into a fit of rage. This boiling over starts spilling out. That's not desirable. That's not admirable. That's not a virtue. On the other extreme, though, if someone could be completely emotionally flat, they show no reaction whatsoever to something that should prompt a reaction, that's not desirable either. On the one hand, it's weird, but on the other hand, it shows a complete absence of feeling or recognition of this is not okay or this is not normal, this is not acceptable. That person would not even have the ability to show what we might call righteous anger, appropriate anger. That wouldn't be desirable either. So meekness is this balance between the two. Aristotle put it like this. He said, a man who was meek was a man who is angry on the right occasion with the right people at the right moment and for the right length of time. If you think about that, that's hard, right? To be angry on the right occasion with the right people at the right moment, for the right length of time. I don't know about you, but I often get that totally wrong. I'm usually angry on the wrong occasion with the wrong people for way too long, and probably not at an ideal time. Usually the people who are the recipients of the frustration I'm feeling aren't the ones who are causing the frustration. But what we would see if we were to examine the scripture is that Jesus is a perfect example of this definition from Aristotle. Jesus is a perfect example of someone who was angry at the right occasion, with the right people, at the right moment, for the right length of time. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But in his commentary on Matthew, William Barclay put it like this. He said, it would be possible to translate this beatitude as, blessed is the man who is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. He then goes on, as if that's not depressing enough, right, to think about that, never angry at the wrong time. He goes on further and he says, if we ask what the right time and the wrong time are, We may say as a general rule for life that it's never right to be angry for any insult or injury done to ourselves. That's something no Christian must ever resent. But it's often right to be angry at injuries done to other people. Selfish anger is always a sin, Barclay said. Selfless anger can be one of the great moral dynamics of the world. So I said a minute ago that Jesus would be the perfect example of this. Being angry at the right people at the right time, the right occasion, and for the right reason. The most prominent example, of course, probably all of you are immediately thinking of the most well-known times that Jesus was angry. When he cleansed the temple, right? When Jesus cleansed the temple on those two different occasions, he's driving the money changers out. We see examples of righteous or appropriate anger. Why was he angry? They were defiling the temple. They were making a mockery of the temple. They were making it a den of thieves, he said, a den of robbers. Was he angry with the right people? Yes, the ones who were doing it. Was he angry for the right length of time? Yes, till he got him out of there. Those aren't the only times, though, that Jesus was angry. Those are probably the most well-known. Those are the ones that immediately come to mind. We think about, honestly, sometimes I think we probably think about, that's kind of cool, Jesus was flipping over tables. That, though, was specific anger, specific time, specific reason. But when else was Jesus angry? Well, we read through the Gospels, we see he's angry quite often with the Pharisees. Why was he angry with them? Because they were so wrong. They were completely focused on the external, rules-based, works-oriented religion, and they were quite stuck up about it too. On the other hand, though, when was Jesus not ever angry? Jesus was never angry at the people who mocked him, never angry at the people who arrested him, whipped him, taunted him, even crucified him. Why? Well, first of all, we see Jesus specifically said, because they didn't know what they were doing. They were acting out of their own ignorance. They were following the emotional frenzy of the crowd. Now, it doesn't excuse them, right? But Jesus did not get angry at them. In fact, he asked his father to forgive them. But secondly, he knew that it was all part of God's plan. Even though it was not by any stretch of the imagination pleasant for him to endure, he knew it had a purpose. He knew there was a reason for it, that it was part of God's design, that he was satisfying the wrath and justice of Almighty, holy, righteous God, something no human being could do. And he was doing it in order to provide a means of forgiveness to the very people who were crucifying him. You think about that? Or maybe even something a little less difficult to wrap our minds around than that. Just go a few hours before that. Jesus knew full well Judas is about to betray him, but he washed his feet anyway. In John 16:33, this is a verse we looked at a number of weeks ago when we talked about why we live in a world of pain and suffering. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." The chapter before that, John 15:20, he said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul said, "All who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter said, "We should not be surprised when we face fiery trials and when we're insulted for the name of Christ." And in 1 John 3:13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." As Barclay wrote, we're not to be angry over these things. Jesus wasn't angry over them. Paul and Silas weren't angry over them. John wasn't angry over them. Peter wasn't. Stephen wasn't. You remember what Stephen did? If you're familiar with Stephen, often called the first Christian martyr, Stephen is being stoned to death, which has to be incredibly painful. Right? Imagine people throwing rocks at you until you died. Talk about a slow, painful way to die. And in the midst of that, Stephen's response is basically echoing the words of Christ. Stephen says, "Lord, do not hold it against them." Guarantee you it would not be my response. Second Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, Paul describes exactly what it means for a Christian to be meek. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes this. I'm actually going to read it to you out of the Living Bible. I like the way that it words this. But Paul is describing exactly what it means for us to be meek. And he's specifically writing about persecution and suffering that he has endured. And by the way, if anybody besides Christ suffered incomprehensible amounts of persecution, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? When we think about what he went through for the sake of his faith, he writes this, again, this is from the Living Bible. He said, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed and broken. We're perplexed because we don't know why things happen as they do." You ever been there? Ever been perplexed? You don't know why things happen as they do? But what does he say then? He says, "But we don't give up and quit. We're hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. These bodies of ours are constantly facing death, just as Jesus did. So it's clear to all that it is only the living Christ within who keeps us safe. Yes, we live under constant danger to our lives because we serve the Lord. But this gives us constant opportunities to show forth the power of Jesus Christ within our dying bodies." That right there, I mean, just it's mind-boggling to me to read that and think that that's how Paul could respond, right? Because in myself, in my natural tendency and inclination, I would get the first half of all those pairings quite well, right? I'm pressed on every side by trouble. I'm perplexed. I don't know why things are happening. I'm hunted down. I get knocked down. I'm constantly facing death. I'm under constant danger. That part we can all relate to, right? But what's the second half of all those pairings, right? Paul then gives the counter to all of those and says, "But I'm not crushed or broken. I don't give up and quit. God never abandons us. I get up again. I keep on going. It's clear the only thing that's keeping me safe is Jesus Christ." And then get this, the last one is maybe the hardest of all, right? The last one, what he says, all of this stuff, all of this suffering, all this persecution, all this hardship, all this pain gives us constant opportunities to show forth the power of Jesus Christ. So meekness is not defending ourselves. It's not getting angry when we're wronged or mocked or ridiculed or persecuted or slandered against or fill in the blank with whatever hardship we may face. We don't respond in anger and self-defense. We instead realize this is an opportunity to show forth the power of Christ in our lives. Now again, my natural tendency would usually be to be like, "God, I've had enough opportunities. Let somebody else have a turn." But let me tell you what else meekness is. If you go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we are told to speak the truth in love. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That means sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ and refusing to be intimidated or afraid of what they may think when we do that. But it's not confined to sharing the gospel with unbelievers. I'll come back to that in just a moment. That same idea is also evident in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So this warning and teaching everyone, this desiring to give the good news, the gospel to others, and doing it with wisdom, that's part of meekness. That's part of being meek. But I said a moment ago that it's not only the willingness to tell the gospel to those who don't know it. The other part of meekness is the willingness to confront someone who has wronged you and or someone who is caught up in sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Here's what Paul says there. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest ye too be tempted. That word gentleness there in Galatians 6:1 comes from that same Greek root word praus, from which we got that word meekness. For the believer, meekness begins with the inspiration of the Lord and finishes with his direction and empowerment, one word study says. It's a divinely balanced virtue that can only operate through faith. See, in and of ourselves, again, what we would likely do in Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should let them have it. But that's not what it says. That's what we want to do, probably. But that's not what it says. James Montgomery Boyce said, gentleness is a soft and loving behavior. It's the opposite of awkwardness or rudeness. It's to be loving, well-mannered, polite, balanced, and well-behaved. It's to be God's gentleman. Think about this, though, for a minute, too, because if I just finished saying a little bit ago that part of this meekness is that we're never offended by or upset by or retaliatory when we are wronged, then you may be thinking, well, then why would I confront someone if I was wrong? Why don't I just grin and bear it, so to speak? If we're not supposed to be upset, then why go at them, period? If it's not for vengeance, which it's not, we're not retaliating, we're not seeking retribution, we're not defending our rights, we're not seeking recompense or justice, so why do we do it? Well, we do it because we're hoping to restore them, as Paul says in Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. We want to restore that relationship. But even more importantly, we want to ensure there's no malice or hard-heartedness that will impede our own relationship with the Lord. Why don't we seek to vindicate ourselves, by the way? Because if we are truly meek, if we go back to Matthew chapter 5, if we're truly meek, that comes from our true understanding of our relationship to a perfect, just, righteous, holy God, which is we're not perfect, just, righteous, or holy. We can't do anything to earn it or deserve it. We then will realize that there's nothing in and of ourselves to vindicate. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. It's therefore two things. It's my attitude towards myself And it's an expression of that in my relationship to others. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there's nothing worth defending. Now, there's many other implications of meekness. And by the way, don't interpret anything I'm saying here as it like it's totally wrong to defend yourself if you're attacked, or if somebody comes to rob you, you should just say, okay, here you go, have it. You know, don't forget this, right? Or somebody, you know, breaks into your house, you're not supposed to defend your family or your goods or whatever. I'm not saying any of that, okay? That's a totally separate thing. So relax, Clint, okay? I'm not saying you can't defend yourself, right? But what I am getting at, though, is that we don't do it because we feel like somehow we deserve to not be offended. We deserve to retaliate to anyone who offends us. Let me say this about what Jesus means in the latter part of this. When he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," what does that mean? Well, it's both a here and now and a yet to come teaching. The here and now, the meek inherit the earth, or they possess it, because the meek are the ones who are truly content. The meek are the ones who are truly content. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Again, I actually want to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Paul says, "We serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We're honest, but they call us imposters. We're ignored, even though we're well known. We live close to death, but we're still alive. We've been beaten, but we've not been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We're poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything." That's part of meekness, believe it or not, right? Is that even in the face of those difficulties, that suffering, that opposition, that ridicule, that slander, we realize it doesn't matter much, especially in the grand scheme of eternity. And I'm not saying it won't feel like it in the moment that it matters much, but where's our focus? And then, of course, there's also the yet to come part of that inheriting the earth, right? The yet to come, the future implication of it. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Believers will judge the world. We'll even judge angels," he says. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And in 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." So that's the as-yet-to-come part. But this instruction, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." What Jesus is getting at here, what he's saying is, don't be arrogant, don't be proud, don't seek retribution, don't respond with, "You're going to get yours." On the other hand, though, don't just turn a blind eye when you see sin, when you see unrighteousness. Being meek also means you're willing to, even when you don't want to, step out and confront that which is wrong. Not easy to do. In fact, I would even go so far as say can't be done in and of ourselves. And yet, it's what Jesus instructs us to do. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Father, this morning as we consider this part of the scripture, we've seen something that cries out against everything that we want to do and in our natural selves. When we're faced with ridicule and opposition and hardship and even just outright lies and personal attacks, the hardest thing for us to even consider doing is not fighting back, not responding in kind. And yet we see time and again in your word that Jesus and Paul and John and Peter and Stephen and so many others, they didn't respond in kind. They suffered, and they felt their suffering. But they knew that you were still in control. And they knew that even in the midst of that suffering, they could bring honor and glory to you by responding in a way that would show forth your sovereignty in their lives. And I think it's probably safe to say, Father, that every one of us will be faced with something in the week ahead where we will have to choose, how are we going to respond? Are we going to get mad? Are we going to try to get even? Are we going to try to be maybe even proactive and get somebody else before they get us? When we're faced with those choices, may we remember this instruction in your word. May we remember that you have forgiven us despite the fact that we don't deserve that in the least. And because you have forgiven us, we can forgive others. We can show your love to others if we get out of our own way and yield to the working of your Spirit in our lives. May we be willing to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.